Let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. You're going to find your place in verse 12, as we'll look at verses 12 through 16 in Philippians chapter 3. And while you're finding your place, let me say a few words to introduce the text. Sometimes when I watch sports, I'll hear the announcer talk about how certain players at certain positions have to have short-term memory, that they need to be able to forget when they make a bad play, and so be able to move on to the next one, because if they have a long memory and they remember their foibles on the field or the court, oftentimes that leads them to make the same mistakes because they're overwhelmed with regret. At the same time, there are times in sports when a team will grow complacent, like a team that has a large lead in the game and then relaxes, only to see their opponents come back against seemingly impossible odds. My father-in-law used to say they snatched defeat from the jaws of victory in such situations because they were complacent. In both cases, there's a danger, either complacency or regret, when we remember our past. If we remember all of our mistakes and all of our failings, we brood on our regret. If we remember all of our successes, all of our accomplishments, we brood with complacency. And in each case, we run the risk of not finishing our race and reaching the prize. As Christians, we are called to view our salvation not only from our perspective, but from God's perspective as well. From God's perspective, we see that our salvation is secure. From our perspective, we see that our salvation needs to be gotten to. It's maybe a bad way to say it. We need to run towards the glory of our salvation, even as we are confident that God will preserve us faithful to the end. The perspective, God's perspective, gives us comfort and confidence. Our perspective shakes us from our complacency or from brooding regret, as we are called to press on to the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what this text is calling us to do, to follow Paul's example by pressing on towards the prize that awaits us, not with brooding regret or complacent satisfaction, but with urgent resolve to reach glory. So if you found your place, let me invite you to follow along then as I read Philippians 3, verse 12 through 16. Here we read, "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." Let's pray. Father in heaven, you assure us that you are able and willing to keep us, to preserve us faithful to the end. And so we are confident that you will finish the work that you've begun in us. And yet our confidence rests in you and not ourselves. So when we consider ourselves in this race, we recognize we have not yet attained the glory that awaits us. We hear your call, Lord, to endure, to persevere, to press on, and to hold fast. And we pray, therefore, hold us fast, Lord, and give us the strength that we might persevere in this race of the Christian life. This we pray, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we think of the race of the Christian life, I want you to receive three exhortations from the Apostle Paul in this text. The first is to press forward to the finish line. The second is to forget the former things. And the third is to fix your eyes on Christ. Press forward to the finish, forget the former things, and fix your eyes on Christ. As we think about what these mean, we begin with striving forward to the finish. And here I want you to recognize and remember that we are saved. But though we are saved, we do not yet hold the prize in our hands. Paul here begins by saying, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect." And you might say, what is this that Paul says he has not already obtained? And to answer that, we just remember what we heard last week, or you look back in the text of Philippians chapter 3 in verse 11, and you read that he says, "By any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul is speaking about the resurrection, or in another word, Paul is speaking about glorification, that God will glorify his people, but he has not yet glorified us. And Paul is saying, I'm pressing on to this because I've not yet obtained it. I've not yet laid my hands on the perfection of that glory. So I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And these kinds of statements remind us that there is a tension that exists in the scripture. We need to accept that tension. We need to allow that tension and not try to resolve it through strange kind of harmonies or by removing one aspect of the tension or another. And this tension concerns the doctrine of eternal security and the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That on the one hand, we believe that God will faithfully preserve those whom he has chosen and called and whom he has laid his hands upon, as it were, those whom he has obtained, using Paul's language. Christ Jesus has made me his own. God will not let go of those whom he has grasped. We are eternally secure in his hands. And yet, he tells us press on. He tells us persevere. He tells us keep striving to the end. So even as we are told we are eternally secure, we are told also to press on and endure through many trials and difficulties to the fulfillment of our salvation in glorification. And someone might step back and say, well, these seem to be a contradiction. If God has chosen me and he's called me and he's saved me and he's laid his hands on me, it really doesn't matter what I do, does it? Sometimes we feel that way. And so we become complacent. And the scripture doesn't say, well, you've got this all wrong. You're not really internally secure. Rather, it shakes us from our complacency by simply saying, press on, persevere. You need to endure to the end to be saved. It doesn't resolve the tension, in other words, for us. It lets the tension remain. And so we need to let that tension remain in our lives, both confessing that God is sovereign in our salvation from the beginning to the end. He will not let us go. And confessing that we must persevere. If we fall away, we will not be saved in the end. The one whom God has really laid his hands upon, the one whom God has really grasped, hears that word, hears that call to persevere and says, okay, God, by your grace, I'm going to press on. If we grow complacent, on the other hand, it might be an indication that God has not really laid his hands on us. We've not really come to a true and saving faith. Now, all of these ideas are expressed here, not only broadly in Philippians, as we've seen in past sermons, but here, particularly in this verse. The idea that we are eternally secure in Christ, and the idea that we must press on. See what Paul says about himself. I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. It's like a team that says, we keep our foot on the gas pedal, to use that metaphor, when we have a large lead because we've already won, so we're not going to let up. And so sometimes some of the great, I think of the great basketball teams I've watched throughout the years, and they get a large lead, and they just keep pouring it on. They just keep scoring points. They never let up on the gas pedal till the final whistle blows. And you say, why do you do it? You say, because we know we've won, and we're not going to let up. And I've seen many other teams where they get that large lead, and then after halftime in the third quarter, the other team makes a large comeback and takes the lead again. They lose the game in the end because that team grew complacent. This is what Paul is doing. Not the complacency, but rather the perseverance. He says, I press on, and the reason I press on is because I know that Christ has laid hold of me. I know that Christ has made me his own. We're going to come later in the sermon to reflect upon what this means. But Paul, notice Paul does not, though there is a tension between these ideas perhaps, in the logic of these ideas in our minds, Paul does not resolve that tension. He simply lives in it, both confessing that Christ has already laid hold of him and saying, therefore I press on. Now, as I said, Paul speaks of the thing that he's seeking to attain as the resurrection of the dead. It's important for us to get that in our minds. And I've referred to the resurrection of the dead in a few different ways. One, I refer to it as glorification, right? In our salvation, we'll talk about the order of salvation later, but in our salvation, the culminating stage in our salvation is what's called glorification. And that glorification does not actually come when you die and go to heaven. That glorification comes when Christ returns and you're raised from the dead. Now, when you die and you go to heaven, you will be perfect, and your rest and your bliss will be perfect, and you will be conscious in that bliss, but you will not be done, because Christ will not be done with you. Not until he returns, and then he raises us from the dead in terms of our bodily resurrection and reunites our spirit, which will be with him evermore, with a renewed and glorified physical body. I say this because, believe it or not, for many Christians in our culture, we really don't have a consciousness of the fact that we're looking forward beyond heaven to a resurrection. I think as I talk to Christians, or even young Christians, or I even reflect on my own life as a Christian, for many years I just thought the Christian dies and goes to heaven and that's it. Even one of the hymns that we sang could leave us with that feeling if we don't interpret it charitably, about being in mansions of glory in heaven forever. Well, yes, because there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and it'll all be one. But if we think in terms of mansions of glory in heaven as distinct from a renewed earth, then no, not exactly. There is a resurrection that awaits us, and that's the glory that we look forward to ultimately. That's what we're pressing on to. And I just want you to know that and to recognize that and to believe that and put your hope in that. I find that many Christians find it deeply encouraging because thoughts of heavenly bliss, though we believe in them, are so abstract it's hard for us to imagine them. But thoughts of bliss that involves a bodily, physical experience something that we long for, one where our bodies will not be marred by decay and death and pain and struggle, but will be perfected and glorified and yet will really be physical, in a physical world that we will enjoy with our Lord. That's our resurrection hope. That's our hope of glory. That is what Paul is pressing on towards, a hope of final eternal existence, not as a disembodied spiritual being, but as a glorified, embodied spiritual being. It's the finish line of the Christian race. And we, like Paul, have not reached it. Paul had not reached it when he wrote, and he's not reached it now while he's in heaven, though he's finished his part of the race. His status is now certain from his perspective as well. And yet, he and we have not reached that finish line because that awaits Christ's return. So, Paul says, I'm pressing on, when he's writing Philippians, to make it my own, that I might make it my own. In this perspective, Paul speaks with a level of uncertainty that shows he's not reflecting from the perspective of God and eternal security, but rather from the perspective of his own life and his own strength and the need for perseverance on the part of the saints. Pressing on is it's a present verb that speaks of an ongoing action. I am in the process of pressing on in my life that I might make it my own is a verb that is in a conditional or a possible and potential tense as a verb. And Paul's speaking this way because he's in a perspective where he's considering it as possibly in doubt. Not because it really is in doubt from God's perspective, but Paul does not put any confidence in himself. And so he lives as one who will say, I'm going to press on, knowing that it's still in doubt from my perspective. It's again like that sports team, where you might look at the scoreboard and say, look, it's the fourth quarter. There's 5 minutes left. You're up by 20 points. Are you really going to lose this game? And the reality is that there does come a point before the final whistle. There does come a point before the final whistle where it is really impossible for the other team to come back. Still, those great teams press on through that final whistle. They press on till the end of that final quarter. They don't give up. And we're called to do the same thing, even though we know the victory is already won, because Christ has already taken hold of us. Now, the basis for our perseverance, I said we'll come to this, and now we do. I want to talk about what's called the order of salvation. The order of salvation. Some of you may have heard this in Latin as the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. And essentially, the idea is that there is a logical order, and sometimes a temporal order, but mainly it's a logical order in the various stages of God's saving work in our lives. And so, before the foundations of the world, that is, before God made the world, God chose all who are his own. He elected us. That's the first stage that we consider in the order of salvation. God chose us before the world began. Now let's put it in terms of Paul's life. God called Paul on the road to Damascus with an effective call where Paul finally heard the call. And he was born again, which we see vividly portrayed when Ananias comes and visits him in Damascus and lays hands on him. And Paul receives his sight, and the Spirit comes upon him. And so, having been born again, he becomes a repentant convert who turns from his former manner of life whereby he persecuted the church, and now he professes his faith in Christ publicly, calling others to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, both in Damascus and in Jerusalem. And we know from what Paul later writes that having believed, he was justified by faith. Now, sometimes I assume we all know what we're talking about, and I want to step back and not assume that. I don't want to assume that we all know what it means to be justified by faith. Justification has to do with righteousness. It's a declaration where God, as the righteous judge of all the earth, he doesn't just say you're not guilty because I lack the sufficient proof to declare you guilty. He says, you are righteous, positively speaking. You say, but I'm not. I'm not righteous. I've got all these sins of my own, and yet God declares you righteous. That is justification. And yet the Bible teaches us that that righteousness comes by faith. It's not because of anything you did. It's not because you're so good at following the rules or anything like that, but having believed in Christ, we're told God credits the righteousness of Christ to your account. As we sang in a hymn last week, his robes for mine. Christ takes our dirty, sinful robes and wears them to the cross and pays for them. And he says here, these are my perfect robes of righteousness. You wear those. So God looks at us and he justifies us by this faith. And more than this, he adopts us into the family of God, calling us sons in his household. And thus begins a process whereby he, having set us apart and having sanctified us with his own, sanctifies us as well in our lives by forming us and fashioning us to be more like Christ. And in this process of sanctification and in this faith by which we were justified, we then persevere. That is our present stage if we're in Christ. That's where we are in terms of the order of salvation. In this process of being sanctified, in the process of persevering to the end in this faith, and waiting for that final part of salvation, glorification. That's where Paul was when he wrote Philippians. That's where we are now. And we are called to persevere, and we can, just like Joshua was told in the text that we read, Joshua was told to be strong and courageous. Why? Because God was with him. So too, we are told to persevere with courage and strength because Christ is in us and with us and working through us, and he has sanctified us by the Spirit, and he is sanctifying us, and he has justified us by the faith that he has given to us as a free gift. And for all of these reasons, we can, like Paul, say, we will press on with strength and courage. We will be strong and courageous because we know the Lord is with us. And his work is sure. what he's done in all of those earlier stages, choosing us, calling us, causing us to be born again, justifying us as repentant believers, adopting us, all of that is sure. All of that is certain. And so glorification is certain as well, but we must press on, and so we will. Now you might wonder why. We'll come back to this even this evening, thinking about why would God appoint this step, if you will, in the order of salvation. And one of the things that Scripture teaches us is that it's for the proving of our faith, not partly to show to the world that the faith is real that God has given us, that it's a real, genuine faith. It's a wonderful, precious thing that God has given to us. And part of it is to prove that God is faithful, that God will be faithful to those who believe in him. We sang in Psalm 31, and we've sung in many psalms, "Lord, don't put me to shame." And the idea is, don't let me be disgraced because of my faith, as if my faith proves to be a false and vain and empty hope. God won't let us be disgraced in that faith. And so the perseverance, this step of perseverance through the trials of our lives and pressing on and holding fast our faith, even as people call us to abandon it and to pursue a righteousness that comes by works of the law, even as those things happen, as we press on in faith, God is glorified in that because he proves himself faithful. And he proves the faith that we have, that he has given us, is warranted and is genuine and is precious. I think that's what Scripture shows us, is why God has appointed this step in the order of salvation. So we press on. Brothers and sisters, let us press on forward to the finish. And to do this, we must forget the former things. Look at what Paul says in the next verse. "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." This idea of consider, this word for Paul's consideration, is the idea of a state of mind. It has to do with how he estimates things, how he thinks of things. He's not counting his unhatched chickens. He does not have a complacent mindset. He does not consider that because Christ has made Paul his own, let me put it this way, he does not consider that Christ has made Paul his own, so Paul does not consider that Paul has made glory his own. That's really confusing, I'm sorry. He knows that Christ has made him his own, but because of that, he doesn't assume the final stage of his salvation, his glorification is already his. It's a mindset, in other words. It's a consideration. It's a way that he's thinking about this. This is why I'm encouraging you to sometimes look at salvation from your perspective, even as we look at our salvation from God's perspective to derive encouragement and comfort and strength. We want to look at it from our perspective to motivate urgency and resolve. And so because Paul adopts this perspective, and considers that he has not made it his own, not referring to his justification, which one does not make their own, but referring to his glorification, he says, "This one thing I do," that is, "one thing I do consider." And in other words, I think about the world in this one way. I adopt this one perspective. I forget the past, and I strain forward to what's before me. I strain forward to what lies ahead. How does Paul forget these things? Not in a sense where he completely puts them out of mind and says, "Oh, I don't remember anything," like someone who's standing before Congress and suddenly has amnesia and can't remember anything they asked them about. That's not what Paul is saying. Rather, Paul is making a conscious forgetting where he does not call these things to mind in a particular way. Because there are other times in his letters where he does remember things and he instructs others to remember past things, but not in the same sense. For one example, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he tells Timothy to remember all sorts of things about his upbringing and his life and what God provided for him in that life, because he's calling him to stay the course, and he wants Timothy to recognize that God's grace was not in vain, and the way God ordered his life was important. And so recognizing that, Timothy would be motivated to stay that course and not go to another course in his ministry. And so there are times where it's important to remember the past particularly with God's graces in our lives and his providential ordering of our lives. But we don't want to remember the past in a way where we despair or we become self-congratulatory. That's what Paul is saying. I don't look to my past, as he just rehearsed this resume with a mock boast. I don't look at those things and say, Paul, you're pretty good. Paul, you're a pretty righteous fella. Just relax. You've already done enough, Paul. Look at all the churches you've planted, Paul. Look at all the messages you've preached evangelistically, Paul. Look at all the miracles you performed. Haven't you done enough? Just relax. Retire from apostolic ministry. Why suffer these things? He doesn't look at that, his life that way. Nor does he say, oh, Paul, I was a persecutor of the church. I was so foolish for so many years of my life trying to establish a righteousness of my own. How could God ever use me? He couldn't use me. And so he's weighed down with brooding despair in his regrets over his actions. He doesn't do that either. Neither dwelling on past accomplishments nor brooding on past failures. That's what he means when he says, I forget what lies behind. And I press on toward the goal, to what lies ahead, which is that prize of a glorious resurrection. Here he calls it the upward call of God. This means that God is calling us to press on, to be with him where he is, even as he's come to dwell with us where we are. Paul strains on to glory, never losing sight of the finish line, always keeping his eyes fixed on what's before him so that by any means possible, he might get there. And as he fixes his eyes on the finish line and forgets the former things, he fixes his eyes on Christ. Look again at this phrase that begins, I press on in verse 14. And I'm going to skip the middle part and focus on the beginning and end. I press on in Christ Jesus. Paul does not say, I press on in Paul. I press on in my own strength. I press on in the law. No. I press on in Christ Jesus. This calls our minds to this beautiful doctrine, this beautiful concept we call union with Christ. It's depicted in our baptism. When you were baptized, you were submerged in waters, and you were raised out of those waters, and the picture was that you've been united with Christ in the same, not in a baptism in water, but a baptism in death and resurrection. You share in that life, that resurrection life, even now as a Christian, though you don't yet have it physically, spiritually, you have it because you're united with the one who was first raised. Scripture teaches us that we have been united with Christ by faith. And so we press on in that union as we hold fast to our faith. Paul says this at the end of the text, only let us hold true to what we have attained. But the idea of holding true to what we have attained, he hasn't attained glory, but he has attained righteousness before God through Christ. He has attained salvation by grace through faith in Christ. He has attained a positional sanctification where he's been set apart through union with Christ. He says, hold true to that attainment. How do you not hold true to that attainment? You start trusting in yourself and your own works and the righteousness that you provide on your own. That's what he's primarily worried about with regard to the Philippians. How do you then press on in Christ Jesus as opposed to pressing on in yourself? You just hold fast to that faith. It's like staying on the ark in the midst of the flood. Only it's harder to stay on board because this is a more abstract experience. And everyone's calling to us, it's nice outside, come stand here. You open the window and there's a deluge. He presses on in Christ Jesus. And I say this is about fixing our eyes on Christ as much as it's being united. You can't really feel your union with Christ. But you know your union with Christ when your eyes are fixed on him as your only righteousness. And you glory in him, and you don't put confidence in your own flesh, as we read last week. But that's still pretty abstract, and so let me try to make it as concrete as I can. I want to do this with a resume comparison. Imagine you're applying for entrance into UKG, the University of the Kingdom of God. And you're submitting your application to be admitted into the Kingdom of God. And you need to complete a resume for this application, which will explain your credentials. Now let's do a resume comparison. If Paul were to stand on his own merits, remember what he said, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, in zeal, he destroyed God's house, the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless, he could say. Let's put that side by side with Jesus' resume. Circumcised on the eighth day, Luke tells us that. Of the people of Israel, Matthew and Luke tell us that in the genealogies. Of the tribe of Judah, a superior tribe, one might say, to the tribe of Benjamin in terms of authority and rule. And yet, he wouldn't say a Hebrew of Hebrews on that resume, but a Nazarene. And why does that matter? Because saying I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews is a boast in pride. I kept the culture true and pure. Saying I'm a Nazarene is like saying you're from some remote rural place where people don't know anything. And yet that shows the humility of our Lord, which is far more precious than Paul's boasts in his own resume. Paul could say, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. Jesus could say, as to the law, I was a son. Obedient as a son to a father. Not like a school marm rule follower. In zeal, Paul destroyed God's house. In zeal, Christ cleansed God's house and builds his house. As to righteousness under the law, Paul could say he was blameless. But Christ says as to righteousness under the law, he's positively meritorious. Paul could say, I just have no defect. Christ says, I've accomplished everything that's written for you. The fault in Paul's resume, then we can see, was in his failure to positively live up to the spirit of the law by fulfilling the first and second great commandments. On Wednesday, our children and the catechism, the children of the church, were learning these two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your being. Love your neighbor as yourself. I can see in Paul's resume, he's got all the check marks. He's got all the rules. And I don't see love. I see the opposite. I see a persecutor of the church. In Christ's resume, I see one who loved the Father as a son and loved his people, loved his own to the very end, as John says in John 13, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And that end was a cross. You see, what the law shows is that what's required for transgressors of the law is a curse. But the law calls us to love our neighbors as ourselves. And Christ discerned in the spirit of that what was required of him as the only one who did not merit the curse. That to love, to truly love to the very end, he had to go and bear the curse for those who did deserve it. I don't care about Paul's resume or anyone else. Show me the resume that lives up to the resume of Christ when it comes to righteousness under the law. Justification by faith tells us that's your resume on your application. When you put your faith in Christ, you submit Christ's resume because he told you to, and God says, I accept that resume. I accept you, and you are righteous, not because you brought your own righteousness, but because you received by grace through faith the righteousness of God's Son, the only righteousness that truly measures up to the law in word and deed and spirit. When we fix our eyes on Christ, we're looking at that resume and saying, that's the one that I want. And the only way to have it is by fully trusting and resting in him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as Paul says, let us think this way. Those who are mature in their faith, we ought to think this way. Thinking this way is a sign of maturity. We often get it so twisted. We think that the mature are the people who have gotten so disciplined at being holy that they can submit their own resume next to Christ and say, look how close mine is to his. But the true mature Christian, the one who is mature in Christ, says, my resume has always been worthless. And the more I learn, the more I see it's worthless. I throw it away again and again, and I rest only and completely on Christ's resume. And Paul says too, if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. The implication, I think, is we all must ask God to show us how we fail to think this way. We all do. I do it every single day when I start to brood on my accomplishments or my failures. I start to think of what I have done and what I will do. It's another way of brooding on how to cover over the failures of the past. And I need God to show me that I'm not holding true to what I've attained. We need that too. And God is faithful in this. He will reveal that to us also. So let's be people who pray, Lord, show us how we're trusting in ourselves and turn our eyes again on Christ. But no matter what, in all of these things, brothers and sisters in Christ, hold fast to what you have attained. Not glory, because you haven't attained that yet, but your righteousness in Christ and your adoption in Christ, your standing before God in Christ. Let no one call you to anything else. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would commend these things to our hearts and our minds, that we might always in our lives rest, even as we strive. Help us, Lord, to strive by resting in the one who fulfilled all that was written for our sake. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.